Learned a good secret this week. You ever go to those Christmas parties where people exchange gifts, sometimes white elephant gifts, but sometimes, you know, stuff that's not too bad. And sometimes people make games of it. I've been involved in this many, many times as I've been working in churches, going to parties where there's a pile of gifts, and then everybody gets to unwrap one at a time. They take turns. And then when it comes to your turn, you can either unwrap another one that's wrapped in the middle of the floor, or you can take one of the gifts that somebody else already has if you like that better. Usually it's best to take one because, you know, you can see what it is. Well, we had a staff party the other day at our house, and we did this. We had a bunch of gifts and gave them to people, and people unwrapped them one at a time. And the Berry family, who Stephanie's on staff, she was there at the party with her family. And here's a trick for you. If you ever go to one of these parties where people are unwrapping gifts, see, the Berry family unwrapped a gift, and it was a really attractive bag of chocolates. Everybody wanted them. And I have no doubt in my mind that somebody would have stolen that bag of chocolates, because several people unwrapped gifts after the Berry family. They would have stolen that bag of chocolates like that from Dave or from Stephanie. But the Berry family put that bag of chocolates in little Emma's lap with her arms around it. And there she sat with this look of, no one stole the chocolates. So, just a little clue for you. If you ever go to one of those parties where they're going to be unwrapping gifts and people can steal them and you want to get a good one and keep it, bring a small child with you. And let them be the guardian of the gift. That was fun. You know, many years ago, I learned a principle that has stuck with me, just as helped me in the way I've observed things and thought about things. It's called the principle of least interest. Perhaps you've heard it before. I may have mentioned it before. It goes like this. He who has the least interest has the most power. In any given situation, the person who's less interested tends to have greater power. Conversely, he who cares the most has the least power. You know, this is true in relationships, isn't it? Come on, you don't need to raise your hands, but you've experienced that. When you care more about somebody than they care about you, they have power. It's true in business, is it not? I mean, if I care more about buying than you care about selling, you have power, don't you? And vice versa. In fact, isn't part of the whole art of negotiation, if you're going to negotiate, if you're trying to make a bargain, isn't part of the deal trying to appear as though you're really not that interested when you really are? It's the principle of least interest. We'll come back to that. We've been talking this Christmas season about the Christmas cousins and noting how the story of John the Baptist's birth and the story of Jesus' birth in the Gospel of Luke are really intertwined. And in the first week, we made the point that in this intertwining, what we see happening, to make a long story short, is a lifting high of the human race. We identify with John the Baptist. He's just like us, and God chose to tell his Christmas story in such a way that this normal man, John the Baptist, his birth is intertwined with the birth of God the Son. God himself come to earth, wrapped in human flesh in Jesus Christ. It isn't a story that's told apart from anyone else. It's, in fact, completely intertwined. Anytime the Christmas story is told in a biblical way, with looking at the whole of the biblical texts, including the Gospel of Luke, it is told with an intertwining of Jesus, God himself, with the birth of a man, John the Baptist. That gives us a clue about how special we are as members of the human race. Then the next week, we looked again at these stories, and we made the point that, yes, the Christmas stories that's told with this intertwining of the Christmas cousins' birth stories lifts the human race high, but when we look at the differences between these two and their stories, it lifts Jesus Christ even higher. Looking at these two stories and comparing and contrasting them, we see that Jesus Christ is someone very different. Last week, we talked about the story of John's birth, and we looked especially at the truth that God is able to use even our disabilities to advance his purposes and to honor and glorify himself. We saw that with Zechariah. Zechariah's muteness, his disability, his inability to talk, was used by God for his purposes, for his glory, as Zechariah overcame his disability and as God does, made his disability disabled. Our disabilities and setbacks, we affirmed last week, are like Zechariah's. They are marvelous tools in the hand of God, especially when we understand that Jesus came to disable our disabilities, all of them, and to set back our setbacks, all of them, all to his glory. Neither human error nor human weakness are an impediment to the working of God's power for his purposes. Paul the Apostle himself, no less an important, powerful, historically significant figure than Paul the Apostle, said, "When I am weak, then I am strong, for then God's power is shown through me especially well." God actually can use our mistakes and wrongdoing for the furthering of his work and the revelation of his glory. But get this, when this happens, there is no redefining of reality. Good is still good, evil is still evil, errors are still errors. Just because God can use my sin to advance his kingdom doesn't make my sin suddenly good or excuse it. This week, we're going to look at this. God's power transcends human power, not only in its ability to accomplish what God intends, but also in how it accomplishes what God intends. Stronger, more muscle and greater endurance, smarter, more brains and better ideas, this is God's power over human power. But God doesn't win against worldly power by out-muscling or outsmarting it. God's power works in a completely different way. God can submit to worldly power. He can take the position of worldly weakness and foolishness and still come out on top every time. Once again, we find that a comparison of the Christmas cousins, this time a comparison of the circumstances surrounding their births, gives us a precious glimpse at the ways of God and insight into the transcendent person of Jesus Christ. If God's power is able to work even through human error and weakness, it also can work apart from human or natural wisdom and power. Though all power comes ultimately from God, the power of God is not simply a stronger brand of what we see as strength in the world. It is something else entirely. It is transcendent entirely. Not only is it stronger and smarter than what we see happening in the world, it plays by completely different rules that are higher and deeper and wider and better. Rules that worldly power are only a part of. John was well born into creation, but Jesus was the eternal firstborn of all creation. When Mary gave birth to her firstborn, God's provision for the world's greatest needs was unveiled as the hidden power of the world was revealed, and the needy visible powers paid no attention. Let's look at our text for today. It's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to understand these familiar words anew and afresh today, and to understand what they mean for each of us in our own lives, in our own circumstances. May the truth that you give to us today inform our choices in the days ahead, that we might be your people and do your work and show your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about the world's power and God's power a little bit today, as we see in these birth stories. And first, I want us to take a look back at the birth story of John that we talked about last week. Hopefully, some of you will be able to remember the circumstances. There is worldly power in the story of John's birth, and John is in it. There's religious power. John's father, Zechariah, who was he? Oh, he was a priest. He was a priest, actually, who'd won the lottery. There's power in that. There's power and prestige in being the priest who's chosen to be able to make special sacrifices in the temple. That makes you a somebody. You're a winner. You're lucky. This is a town that understands about being lucky, does it not? If you win the lottery, they put your picture all over the place, don't they? That's so more people will go in and win the lottery, right? Right. But John's father, Zechariah, was part of that religious establishment. And not only that, he was a winner within that establishment. There was a certain power that went along with that, and John was in that power. The temple was the architectural and religious center of power in the universe, according to John and Jesus' people, the Jews. We see civil power. It's sort of hidden in the story of John, but the Jews had certain civil power with the Roman Empire. They had certain privileges. They had certain clout. And if you don't believe it from the Christmas story, you certainly need to believe it from the Easter story. When the Roman governor says, "I don't see anything wrong with this guy," and the Jews start clamoring, "Crucify him, crucify him, he's a bad guy, get rid of him." And the Roman governor, the man with the power in that region, gives in. Why? Because they have power. They have civil power. They have political power. They can make things difficult for the governor. And he doesn't want that. So they get their way. There is power that was attached to the religious establishment in Jerusalem that Zechariah, John's father, was a part of. There was personal power. John is foretold to be a man of unique ability among his people. It's a big part of the prophecy about John being born. He's going to be great. He's going to do great things. He's going to bring families back together. He's going to bring people back to God. He's going to be like the prophets of old. And there's power. The prophets of old had power. It didn't always keep them alive, but they had clout among their people, and they are remembered to this day, many of them. There was social power. John's birth, first of all, erases the social shame of his mother. Elizabeth's barrenness is reversed. Her shame is turned to joy. And this changes things for her socially, big time. There's social power that John was right in the middle of. And then you may recall that there was great upheaval within the family and friends and neighbors about what to name John. Apparently, there were a whole bunch of people in his community that cared about him, that cared about who he would be, that wondered. They said, "This boy is going to be great. An angel said so." And in the end, there was social power shown as the socially acceptable thing happened, and John's father, Zechariah, told everyone what his name would be. John was born into and would also enhance, through his skill, his favorable position in the midst of various power structures in the world. Now let's take a look at the worldly power we see in the story of Jesus' birth. Jesus was outside of these powers. Seven verses that tell us about Jesus' birth here tell us about some worldly powers. First of all, of course, there's civil power, governmental power. In those days, Caesar Augustus. Well, when Caesar Augustus speaks, people listen and people do what he says, right? He's the emperor of the whole Roman Empire, one of the great human empires of all time. He issued a decree. This meant something to a lot of people. Not like when I issue a decree. I issue decrees in my own home. And people laugh. People didn't laugh when Caesar issued a decree. He said census, and people moved. No wonder many emperors in those days liked to push the idea that they themselves were actually gods and that people should properly worship them. We see religious and traditional power in the story of Jesus. In Bethlehem, the town of David, the place is named for the great hero of Jesus and John's people, the Jews, King David. People look back to David's time and hope to resurrect those glory years. And there was power in the hopes that that looking back stirred. There was a group, many groups of Jews, that wanted to see those glory years return. There was a group called the Zealots that were willing to turn to violence even then to see those glory years return for God's people, the Jews. They wanted to be stronger and smarter than Rome. They didn't do very well with that, by the way. We see social power expressed in the story of Jesus' birth, don't we? Mary, a woman, pledged to be married to Joseph and expecting a child. Pledged to be married and expecting a child. You know, there were rules about being engaged and being pregnant. Interestingly enough, friends and family are almost entirely missing from the story of Mary and Joseph and Jesus' birth. Is it a stretch to imagine that these two realities are connected? Did community shame and disappointment related to violations of social rules cause social alienation? It's not a huge stretch to imagine that that was the case, though the scriptures are more or less silent about that. We see economic power in the story of Jesus' birth, right? They placed him in a manger. See, manger is one of those funny words. When you hear the word manger, everybody thinks of the Christmas story, right? I mean, you've got to be a farmer to think of what it really is. A manger is a place that you put hay in so that farm animals could come and eat. It's a donkey or an ox's supper dish. And they placed him in the dog dish. Oh, okay, we understand what that is. They placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Enough money and they'd find a place for you, wouldn't they? We're told later, Luke 2:23 and following, that Joseph and Mary presented Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem, again bowing to religious custom and power. And the sacrifice they made for Mary's post-birth purification was a pair of doves. And that was the sacrifice that was to be made for those who could not afford a lamb. Mary and Joseph were apparently economically disadvantaged. They didn't have economic resources, so they made a stable their maternity ward. Now let's take a look at Jesus' relationship to these powers. In this story, the Christmas story, Jesus was under them all. Civil government, the power of Caesar Augustus. You know, I don't imagine Mary was all that excited about making the many mile trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Her due date was imminent. But she and Joseph went to Bethlehem because a man thousands of miles away in Rome said so. When the power of God came into the world, he bowed to the power of Caesar. In return, Caesar didn't send a caravan of well-wishers with gifts and decrees to honor the real king. He didn't even notice that the real king had come into the world. Religious and traditional power, Bethlehem, the town of David, when the power of God wrapped himself in humanity and came to earth, he didn't declare all family lines and family ties of no account compared to his greatness, though he certainly could have. He came as part of a particular branch in the human race. He was a Jew, and he was part of the line of David. And the story tells us that. Jesus affirmed that. Jesus bowed to that reality in the world. People looking back to David's time and hoping to resurrect those glory years would do well to look to Jesus. But this would introduce some worldly confusion, since God's power is not like that of the world. Jesus bowing to this actually would get him in trouble because he didn't fulfill in the way people thought he should what the one coming in the line of David was supposed to do. He wasn't going to be a king like they were looking back to and hoping for tomorrow. Social power, pledged to be married to him and expecting a child, not a good combination in Jewish society. When the power of God, through whom the whole universe was created, arrived, he came in apparent violation of the rules about being engaged and being pregnant. How foolish this seems, doesn't it? There is no mention of any friends or relatives involved with Mary and Joseph at any point in their saga of faith and wonder, except for Mary's visit to Elizabeth, which we'll come back to next Sunday. But notice, it is Mary who goes to visit Elizabeth. Even in this relationship, the social power seems to rest with cousin Elizabeth. Even though she declares the wonder and the higher place of Mary's child. Economic power. When the power of God arrived on earth, he didn't build a hospital or palace to receive him, or even rent a suite at the Ritz-Carlton Bethlehem. He came under the same economic pressures the poor throughout the world endure. And yet, we understand that Jesus was never anything other than over all these powers in reality. What was going on? The power of God. Where do we see God's power in the story of Jesus' birth? Jesus was over it. Caesar Augustus. He issued a decree. Everybody's supposed to go to their hometown to be registered for this big census all over the Roman Empire. Well, you know, there were prophecies that indicated that the special ruler for God's people would be born in Bethlehem. Not a town on most people's best of anything list. How'd Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem for Jesus' birth? They lived in Nazareth. By the decree of a powerful man in Rome who didn't care about them or know what they were doing or have any idea who their son was. So whose power was greater? Without threatening anything or raising any armies or firing a shot, God had Caesar do his work for him. Religious and traditional power, Bethlehem, the town of David. You know, there were prophecies that said there would be an everlasting kingdom connected to the line of David. Instead of Jesus coming to explain and make this prophecy happen in a way the world and its people could understand and appreciate, this prophecy seems to have come to help people understand Jesus, his purpose, and his different, transcendent sort of kingdom. Jesus is the outside-the-box solution to an age-old conundrum. How come David's kingdom didn't last forever, like God said? I mean, when the Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem and ended Israel, Judah, the people of God as a political entity, people remembered, well, wait a minute, didn't God promise through Nathan to David that his kingdom would last forever, that a son of David would sit on the throne forever? And Jesus comes, and this prophecy then takes on a new light. Ah, different kind of kingdom, different kind of son of David. All the religious traditions are suddenly seen in a new light. The words of the prophets, the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple, all of them, they point to Jesus. Jesus didn't come to make any particular religion good. The religion of Yahweh God came to show the goodness of God, who is Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Social power? Pledged to be married to him and expecting a child? You know, social power is often misguided, is it not? Peer pressure, social pressure, pressure to conform to what other people think and what other people do, oftentimes it's misguided, is it not? Such was the case with Mary. Hers was, in fact, a virgin birth. Barrenness made barren. I just refer back to an earlier message. She had violated no social rules, though no conventional wisdom would get family members to agree with this. What was needed was not conventional wisdom, but faith in the transcendent power of Almighty God. That's a clue for us today. And Jesus came in this unconventional way not only to demonstrate the truth of this need for faith in God more than conventional human wisdom, not only to demonstrate the truth of this need, but also to meet it. He would not merely show it, he would be the power of God for us. He would teach the truth, but more than that, he would die for the sins of his people and so save them, as his name Jesus, Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation. He would be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven. He would open the door of salvation for all who would simply put their trust in him. Trust in him. Faith in Almighty God. Not just conventional human wisdom. Economic power? There's Jesus in a manger. No room for him in the economic establishments providing shelter in Bethlehem. A lot of people there for the census, you know. When the power of God arrived on earth, it was such an inauspicious birth. He didn't seem to have any bargaining power at all. Into a poor family pushed around by all the powers the people of earth like to boast about when they've got them. Into the arms of a mother and a father likely pushed away by their own families. Into a donkey's supper dish for a bed. Could this truly be the power of God? Ah, look closely and you will see it. This is the picture of love. He who cares the most has the least power. What happens when the greatest power in the universe also cares the most? What happens? Jesus happens. Jesus helps us to understand that against the very real principle of least interest, there is the more real principle of love. It goes like this. He who has the least interest doesn't understand where the real power is. The real power is the power of God. And the power of God is not like the power found in the principle of least interest. The power of God is like the power found in the reality we call love. Giving for the sake of others. Submitting ourselves to the will of others in order better to serve their needs and interests. Negotiating better deals for others, even at greater cost to ourselves. It's crazy, but it's love, and believe it or not, it's where the real power is. When Mary gave birth to her firstborn, God's provision for the world's greatest needs was unveiled as the hidden power of the world was revealed, and the needy visible powers paid no attention. The needy visible powers of Jesus' day, and for the most part still today, yes? They had no interest in Jesus. Oh, but he had great interest in them. You may not care much about Jesus today, but rest assured, he cares a great deal about you. So we can choose to live according to the world's very real power schemes, principles of least interest and all the rest. Or we can choose to live according to the ways of Jesus, who is the power of God and the love of God, who once laid within a manger. This Christmas, let's take a good hard look at that manger. And then, let's choose wisely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your story, the Christmas story, and how it blesses us. Lord, it blesses us with the way it has impacted our world to bring a holiday season that is so full of joy and giving and family reunions and love. Lord, we thank you for your Christmas story that tells us that you indeed, Almighty God, the great power above all powers, are also the one who cares the most. Lord, help us to know this, to say yes to this, to live in this truth, and to join you in caring and loving and giving after the fashion of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.